Good morning, everyone. Beautiful hymns we sang this morning. The melodies are not always you can't follow it easily, but the words was beautiful. The second song we sang was Grace Greater Than Our Sin. That was written in about 1906. And before that, the other two were written in the 18th century. And the song we will sing at the end was written in the 18th century as well. Beautiful, beautiful words. Thank you, music team. I really enjoyed that. Especially that "And Can It Be?" If you read the words, you'll realize that we've got an amazing Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, what a Savior. What a Savior. You came, you created. Then you came and you died. Then we know that you will come again to conquer and to rule and to reign. As we continue today with Ephesians 2, a whole new chapter in our sermon, pray, Lord, that it's a difficult few verses, but that we'll realize who we are and what this amazing Savior saved us from. Thank you, Lord God. Amen. For the new people here, we are preaching through the book of Ephesians. We have finished Ephesians 1 since February this year, and today we will start with Ephesians 2. So you can turn in your Bible to Ephesians 2 in the meantime. Last week we completed Ephesians 1, and you remember the chapter dominated. What dominated in the chapter was the greatness of God in salvation. Chapter 1 focused on the sovereign will of God the Father, the redeeming work of God the Son, and the eternal sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. It was a chapter, you will remember, filled with election, predestination, redemption, inheritance, and the eternal purposes of God, ending in the church, as we saw last week. You could say Ephesians 1 gives us a heaven's perspective of salvation. The eternal plan of God laid out before the foundation of the world. But now in chapter 2 of Ephesians, there's a dramatic shift. Paul moves from the glory of God's eternal plan to the absolute horror of man's fallen condition. Paul moves from the heights of heaven to the graveyard of depravity. He moves from God's sovereign purpose to man's spiritual deadness. Ephesians 1 showed salvation that was planned in eternity, magnifying the greatness of the Savior. Where Ephesians 2 shows salvation applied to ruined sinners, us, we sitting here, and magnifies the hopelessness of the sinner apart from the Savior. As we look at depth of man's depravity here in Ephesians 2, we will discover a shocking truth. Paul does not describe mankind as spiritually weak. He does not describe man as morally wounded. He does not describe sinners as people merely needing some guidance or needing something. It's much, much worse than that. So, without any ado, let's pray and then we jump into our text. Lord God, if we do not realize our own wickedness, the cross will never be sweet enough. If we don't realize where we come from, we will never realize what salvation really means. Pray that as we listen to this explanation of these few verses, that our hearts will be filled with thankfulness and joy of what you've done with us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. John Newton was born in 725, and he was an English sailor and a slave ship captain. And he transported people from West Africa to Europe. Now, he spent years on this ship transporting enslaved humans across the Atlantic under horrifying conditions. John Newton eventually became the captain of a slave ship as well, not only one of the people on the ship, but the captain, and he completed three major slave trading voyages as captain. But interesting, Newton was not a morally decent man who just made a few mistakes. No, he was openly wicked. Even his fellow sailors despised him. He was known among sailors for his filthy speech and his violent blasphemy. Now, sailors themselves, you know, some of you know sailors, they are hardened men, they are accustomed to drunkenness and immorality, and even those sailors said they've never ever heard someone curse God the way Newton did. Newton even invented new ways to blaspheme the Lord. He mocked Christianity. He despised biblical truth. He pursued drunkenness, immorality, greed, and rebellion without any restraint. He treated blasphemy almost like a form of entertainment. He described himself as somebody who sinned with a high hand, meaning deliberate, defiant rebellion against God, and he loved it. And with that, he encouraged others as well into wickedness, never restraining evil. And he actively participated in the slave trade. Men, women, and children were chained below the decks of ships. Sickness, filth, suffocation, misery. And Newton helped run these voyages, three of which he was the captain. He was lost, spiritually dead, and unpardonable. But you know what, beloved? We are the same as John Newton. Theologically speaking, there's no difference between your wickedness and the wickedness of John Newton. Maybe a difference in the type of what you do, how it flows out in your life, but you're wicked all the same. If we do not understand the depth of our sin, the reality of our spiritual death, the bondage of our condition, and the wrath we deserve, then grace will always be small for us. Scripture says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, not even one. Apart from Christ, every sinner is spiritually bankrupt, enslaved to sin, hostile towards God, and unable to save himself. Some sins might be visible before men, like John Newton's sin, but others remain hidden in the heart. Pride, lust, greed, hatred, rebellion, self-righteousness, if it's shown or not, all deserve God's wrath. The difference between John Newton and some of us is not that he needed more grace than we do. The difference is simply that his corruption was just more visible. But underneath, we are all the same wicked. Unfortunately, our culture, and even among Christians, in our culture, it is frowned upon to focus too much on sin. It's uncomfortable for people to talk about sin. We downplay sin because of pride. But our sinful condition and the realization of our sinful condition are of cardinal importance. Because when a person truly realizes that he was dead in trespasses, enslaved to the world, blinded by Satan, hostile towards God, and completely unable to save himself, only when a person truly understands that, salvation will become breathtaking. The darker the pit you were rescued from, the brighter the glory of the Savior who rescued you. And beloved, every true believer should come to realize how dark that pit really was. We so often still want to give ourselves credit. Even when we think back to the days before we were saved, some will say, I was not really that bad before salvation. That's self-deception. Some say, I was actually fairly moral. And that's to misunderstand the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. You may have appeared respectable before men before your salvation, but before God you were spiritually dead. And that is exactly what Paul does in Ephesians 2. Before he unfolds the riches of grace, he first reminds believers of the horror of their former condition. We should realize and know that God does not rescue good people who merely need some improvement. He raises dead sinners to life by sheer grace. And that hopeless, dead condition of sinners is what Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3 describes for us. The first few words of verse 1 reads, "And you were dead." Now there's a popular illustration that many preachers use. They say that before salvation you were drowning, sinking beneath the waves, and God threw you a lifeline, and all you had to do was just reach out and grab it. The problem is Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you were dead." A dead man cannot grab a lifeline. A dead man cannot even see the lifeline. A dead man's corpse will sink into the waves. A dead man cannot respond at all unless life is given to him. That's why salvation is not merely assistance or a lifeline thrown to struggling sinners. Salvation is a resurrection for spiritually dead sinners. Paul never describes sinners as sick or weak or injured. He describes them as dead. Nekrous is the Greek word. It's used in the following ways. First of all, it's used in our text for today. "You were dead in your trespasses." Nekrous. It's total spiritual inability and separation from God. Paul describes sinners as spiritually lifeless apart from divine intervention. Nekrous is also used in Matthew 8 verse 22, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead." Jesus says it refers to spiritually dead people who are physically alive but separated from God, dead. It's also used in Luke 15 verse 24. This is the parable of the prodigal son. And the father says, "This son of mine was dead and has come to life." So it describes spiritual alienation and later restoration. So it's a spiritual death. It's also used in Romans 6 verse 13, "Alive from the dead." So it contrasts the spiritual death with a new life in Christ through salvation. It's also used in Colossians 2 verse 13, much the same as in our text today, "And you being dead in your transgressions." It emphasizes man's total inability before regeneration and God's sovereign work in salvation. It's also used in 1 Timothy 5 verse 6. "She," it speaks of widows, "is dead even while she lives." So this demonstrates that a person can be physically alive, yet spiritually dead because of sin. Your heart cannot accept, cannot decide because you're dead. So it's clear from all these that nekrous does not mean weak or sick or partially alive. It means lifeless, dead. Dead, 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 dead. So Paul is describing a total inability, not partial corruption, total inability. Spiritual dead sinners do not need improvement. They need resurrection. So the meaning of nekrous is then the core meaning, dead. Like in dead, dead, lifeless. Cannot even lift a finger. Cannot lift your hand and walk forward. No, can do nothing spiritually. The overall condition is completely unable to rescue yourself spiritually, entirely dependent on God's grace for life. In the physical sense, there's no physical life in your spiritual condition. You are spiritually a corpse without breath or movement. You are dead. in the spiritual sense, no spiritual life toward God. You are separated from His life and unable to respond rightly to Him. You are dead, unable even to lift a finger. In the moral sense, you are empty, barren, corrupted, and unable in producing true righteousness. You cannot do it. You are dead. And in a relational sense, you are alienated and separated from fellowship of God, with God, because of your sin. You are unable to close the gap. You are totally separated. And our text then continues and reads, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now this is obviously then a spiritual death, a spiritual inability to act because of your transgressions and sins. Transgressions means to slip, to fall, to stumble, to deviate, or to go in the wrong direction. It refers to rebellion, to violations, trespasses, law-breaking, any offenses. It's going steadily in the wrong direction. Transgressions and sins. Sins, hamartia, it's a well-known word. It carries the idea of missing the mark. It's a hunting term. It means with a bow and arrow, you continually miss the mark. Continually missing the target. Never ever hitting the target. It then came to represent missing or falling short of any goal, any standard, any purpose. Now in the spiritual realm, it refers to missing or falling short of God's standard of holiness. And in the New Testament, it's the most common and general term for sin, used 173 times. It means wickedness, evil, guilt, corruption, unrighteousness, iniquity. In sin means you never ever hit the target. Never ever. Now, Paul does not use the two terms to define different kinds of wrongdoing, but simply to emphasize the breadth and the breadth and the sinfulness that results from this deadness, this spiritual deadness. So, transgressions and sin is the characteristics of a spiritually dead person. Before your salvation, you were dead. And because of your deadness, you are spiritually lifeless and separated from God. Isaiah 59:2 reads, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear." In your spiritually dead condition, you can scream all you want, God does not hear. You can go forward every week and rededicate your life to Him. Even cry, be emotional. But because of this separation, He does not hear. He hates your sin. He hates it that you miss the mark. God separates Himself from us because of His holiness. Remember, beloved, it's never about you. The real Christian always realizes it's about God and what He wills in your life. But this implication of deadness, it even goes further. It does not only mean that God does not hear, but also that you cannot understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14 reads, "A natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually examined." God does not hear, you cannot understand, because you're dead. And also, you cannot soften your heart. You cannot, because you've got a heart of stone and your heart cannot bend towards God. You are darkened in understanding and excluded from God. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul says, and he describes the unsaved as being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. You, with your heart of stone, cannot hear, cannot understand, cannot even comprehend salvation. You cannot turn to God. You cannot please God. You cannot grab the lifeline. It's not in your nature because you are dead. Romans 8 verse 7 reads, because the mindset on the flesh is at enmity toward God, at war. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. You cannot. You are separated, deaf, unable to hear, a heart as hard as stone, unable to save yourself. And this is the condition you were in, not being able to turn to God, not being able to please Him. It says there in verse 7, for it is not even able to do so. That was your condition. And our text continues in verse 2 of Ephesians 2 and reads, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Before salvation, every one of us was dead, walking in death. It says there, in which you formerly walked, you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you walked. Dead man walking, walking in death according to the course of this world. Now, interesting, this is the first of seven walks Paul introduces in Ephesians. The well-known root word is peripateo, peripateo, and you will hear of this word seven times. It's mentioned seven times, referring to the walk of the Christian, the peripateo of the Christian. The word does not describe occasional actions. It describes the direction and character of one's life. You are walking in life, in this direction. It describes the direction your life is taking, where you walk every day spiritually. Everybody walks in different stages in the Christian life, and Paul builds his argument in Ephesians 2-5 on these seven walks. And our passage for today and next week, Ephesians 2 verse 1-10, we will see the first two walks of the Christian. And the first walk here in verse 2 is the old walk of sin, a former walk, a walk according to the course of this world, our text states. Now the tense for the word peripateo here, peripateo is the root word, the tense here is the aorist active indicative, making the pronunciation, this is a very difficult word, peripateisatei, meaning you once walked. So the tense refers to a real, completed, past lifestyle. A fact that belongs to all believers. We all walked on this road. We did the road of death. All of us was the same. All the wicked, all the corrupted, all was the same. But it's very important, it's a past walk according to the course of this world, with the emphasis on past, done, a former walk. The Christian's worldly life is different in this world. You do not keep living that life. It's past. It's former. It's your former transgressions and your former sin. Now that's the first question I can ask you. Do you have a former walk? A past walk. An aorist tense walk. It's done. And now you're in the new walk. Do you see that contrast? The one refers to death. Then, walk two, we'll see next week, life. There must be a real, true contrast between the two. In the life of the Christian, there's a definite contrast between one's past and present life. 1 John 2:17 describes this clearly. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Jesus himself describes this contrast in Matthew 17. You all know this. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. That's the one side, the wide gate and broad way. Contrast, the new walk, we'll see next week, for the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see the death and the life. Your former walk was a sinful walk, a wide gate, a broad road leading to destruction, a walk according to the course of this world. Now, the word world in our text here in Ephesians 2 verse 2 is the well-known Greek word cosmos, the whole world, the wider course of the world we are all born in, and the world where we conduct our life according to the course of this world, the walk that we are walking in this world. And here it refers to before salvation. And this world has a ruler. He has power, but limited power. But currently he rules this world. Our text continues and our text reads, according to the ruler of the power of the air. So, which we formerly walked, verse 2, according to the course of this world, in a certain direction, and as we walked in this direction before our salvation, we walked according to the rules of the ruler of the power of the air. Somebody else, it's not God. We had another ruler. All people, also those before salvation, are evil because they were born into this world which is under the influence of Satan, the ruler of this world. And Satan blinds us. He blinded us before salvation from realizing the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 reads, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Before salvation, we are blinded, walking aimlessly, spiritually dead, ruled by the God of this age. Now, Jesus confirms this of Satan in John 8, verse 44, when he speaks to the Jews and he says, "You are of your father, the devil." You see, there's their ruler. "And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature." Nature, remember that word. That's his nature. His nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who he is. So the text is so clear. Satan's nature is a deceiver, a liar. And we, before our salvation, are living under the influence of Satan, walking according to the rules of this present darkness, being deceived, being blind, being dead. Our text then reads, he's the ruler of the power of the air. Yes, Satan has got power, limited power. His power is limited to the air. And our text says, the ruler of the power of the air. It's not eternal. It's not everlasting. It's only here on earth and the air surrounding the earth, the unseen space. That's what this word means, between heaven and earth. It's just here. So the meaning of the word air here is that unseen spiritual realm around the earth, the sphere of demonic activity and the invisible domain in which Satan operates. He and his army of demons, they rule the world, but only the cosmos and the air above it. That's all. Eternity, past and future is not part of the earthly ruler's domain. He rules earthly. God allows him. Satan and his army rule on earth and in the air around the earth. And we, all humans, live on earth. Therefore, before salvation, we all walked in step with this earthly army, living by Satan's rules and falling for his deception and lies, dead. spiritually dead. Walking, peripateo, after the ruler of this world, falling for his deceptions, being blind. But this ruler of the world met his match in Christ. Therefore, there's always hope. Christ made it possible that we can enter God's holiness. Jesus said himself in John 12, 31 to 32, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." The context here, 32, lifted up, is the cross lifted up. Christ will overcome the world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out, and that happened on the cross. The cross came to amend. The cross came to save people from this earthly peripateo and put them in the second peripateo, the walk of life. And as we saw last week, Christ will then eventually come back to earth and rule on the Davidic throne for 1,000 years, and Satan will then finally be thrown into the lake of fire. But currently, because of his fury and hate for God, Satan works in this world, lying and deceiving, and God allows him for now to rule in this earthly domain. That's why the next part of our verse, our text, in Ephesians 2 reads, "The Spirit, this power of the air, is the Spirit that is now working in the sons of obedience." He's busy. He's the prince of disobedience, the spirit of evil. He works in his willing followers, those who have no regard for the word and will of God, who are then called the sons of disobedience. The unsaved is like a huge army. They just stand there, and if Satan says jump, they jump. They're blinded. That's what they know. They need salvation, but it's not up to them. They can't get it. They can't even lift their finger. And Satan is their father. Before salvation, we were slaves of our father, the devil. And Paul makes clear that a person is either a slave of God or a slave of this ruler of the world. You see this contrast again. It's coming out the whole time. Paul writes in Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? You are either a slave of sin, leading to death, or a slave of obedience, leading to righteousness." Before salvation, you march, you peripateo, you walk in Satan's army. You march, and he calls out the orders. You might have a facade of righteousness, and even sit in church today. But all you are doing is deceiving others, and a lot of times yourself as well. When you are in Satan's army, you are his slave. You live out your own lusts. Verse 3 starts, verse 3 of our text, and it reads, "Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh." So Paul's primary purpose here is not to show how unsaved people now live, although it's valuable, we can see how they live. But remember, he's writing to the church in Ephesus. His goal is to remind believers how they themselves formerly walked and formerly lived, so that they can appreciate salvation even more and more. All of us once lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, the same as the rest of mankind. The word "conducted" here in our text, "formerly conducted ourselves," means to turn back to. So constantly we would turn back to our lusts, go back to our sin, living in it again, peripateo, in our lusts. Maybe some may have a short span of guilt or remorse, but then our former self returns to that sin again, feeling guilty, indulging again, feeling bad. Of course, we've got a conscience, the Bible says that, but then we indulge in it again, because that is our walk. We're walking in our lusts, the lusts of the flesh. Now, lust of the flesh means a strong desire for sin. It refers to human nature, that which human nature is inclined to do. That is sinning and then also turning back to the same sin and lust every time. And these lusts of the flesh are lived out in the life of the unsaved person. And they return to it every time. Our text reads further, "The lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind." So the unregenerated person, you, us, before salvation, not only lusts and desires, but these lusts and desires are then put into practice. It says they're doing the desires. You do it. Doing the desires of the flesh and the mind. So fallen human nature gravitates to low things, to gross lusts of the body and contaminating lusts of the mind. Man may seek to disguise it by culture or refinement, but underneath these lusts burn like a seething volcano that from time to time erupts in sin. Can you say yes if I ask you, is this your former walk? Is this how you were? And can you say with confidence that now you have changed to the next walk, the next peripateo that we will look at next week? Did these lusts and desires change inside of you? Or are you returning to it the whole time? Are you continuing in your former walk? Lusts or epithumia, it refers to strong inclinations and desires of every sort, not simply sexual, it's all lusts. And desires, thelema, it emphasizes strong willfulness, wanting and seeking something with great diligence. So as with trespasses and sins, Paul mentioned it in verse 1, in the same way these lusts and desires, in the same way as trespasses and sins, it's not given individually to show all the different sins. No, Paul uses it to represent the fallen nature of man, of humankind, the selfishness of humankind. Our thoughts are crippled by sin, and actions are sinful before salvation. Our very nature was sin, and that's how Paul ends verse 3. "And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." The text continues and describes that this seeking after lusts and desires was our nature. Who you were, walking as a child of Satan, you is your ruler, obedient to him, blinded for anything else, and that's where you came from, by nature. A child of wrath. Titus 3:3 reads, "For we ourselves also once were foolish." You see, they were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. Our nature was serving various lusts and pleasures apart from God, producing corruption and impurity through these cravings. That is the walk which we once were in, the past walk. And this past walk became our nature, as the text says, because of our disobedience, because of our nature, the wrath of God was on us. John 3:36 says, "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." Sin becomes your nature, and you are destined to walk to the path of death, eternal death. And we all deserve judgment, both by nature and by sinful practice. That's who you are. Romans 5 verse 12 confirms this. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And that makes us hopeless. apart from the mercy and grace of God. We can do nothing. Our nature is corrupt. Our foundation is rotten to the core. Filthy, rotten, corrupt. Titus 3 verse 5 reads, He saved us. He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness. You can't do anything. But according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, we cannot work ourselves into salvation. The situation is hopeless before salvation because our nature is one of sinfulness. Our works cannot save us because our nature defines us, lost and hopeless. Man's basic trouble is not being out of harmony with his heritage or his environment, but being out of harmony with his Creator, his Creator. His principal problem is not that he cannot make meaningful relationships with other humans, but that he has no relationship with God. He's alienated by his sin. His condition or nature has nothing to do with the way he lives. It has to do with the fact that he is dead even while he's alive. He's spiritually dead while being physically alive. Because he's dead to God, he's dead to spiritual life, he's dead to the truth, to righteousness, to inner peace, to happiness, and every other good thing. That's why Romans 3:23 makes such sense. Our former condition, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our text in verse 3 ends and reads, even as the rest. This means that the church in Ephesians and we should realize and know that there's nothing special in us except God. We were the same as all unbelievers. We were fallen, condemned, spiritually dead. Nothing made us special in any way. It's not something in us that sparked God to act and save us. We are the same as the rest. We did not need a Savior to improve our lives or to make us spiritually better or to give us better habits. We don't need moral refinement or motivation or religion or a second chance or somebody to just repair us or work on us a bit, give us a service. We do not need just a little assistance or a better version or somebody to modify our behavior or give us some inspiration or external reform or some self-help. No, beloved. We needed somebody who could make a dead corpse live. Someone who could change our nature. Somebody to change our course forever by renewing us in life and give us a new nature. We needed somebody to intervene and give us life. Someone who could turn a dead man into a living creature. And that's why Ephesians 4, our next verse, 2 verse 10, is one of the most glorious texts in the whole of the New Testament. And the verse starts with, Ephesians 2 verse 4 starts with, but God. And we won't get any further than that today. But God. Those two words are amongst the most glorious words in all of Scripture. Paul has just described mankind as dead, enslaved, deceived, condemned, children of wrath, by nature lost and dead, by nature sinners, by nature hopeless. There's no human solution, no self-rescue, no spiritual ability, no moral power, no movement towards God. Then comes the words, but God. It's beautiful. You see the contrast? The second walk, peripateo for the Christian, is introduced by God, but God. And this reminds us, it should take your mind back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 says, we were fallen sinners deserving judgment, but God chose us. Ephesians 1 verse 5 said, we were orphans and rebels by nature, but then it says, but God predestined. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, we are guilty and enslaved in sin, but God provided redemption. Ephesians 1 verse 9, spiritually blind and divided and divine to divine truth. Spiritually blind, but God made known the mystery. Verse 11 of Ephesians 1, human uncertainty and weakness, but God works all things according to His counsel. Verse 13 of Ephesians 1, sinners without any hope. But then it says, but God sealed believers with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, we were darkened in understanding, but then it says, but God enlightened the eyes. Verse 19 to 20, Ephesians 1, we were unable and weak, but God displayed resurrection through Christ. And then our text for today, Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, we were dead in our trespasses, enslaved, children of wrath, by nature sinners. And verse 4 then starts, but God. The story of salvation in Ephesians is not man finding God, but God rescuing sinners for His glory. That means God intervened, God initiated, God acted, God determined, God gave life. Not man, not religion, not works, not human will, not human effort, but God. John Newton, when he was much older, the same one we described at the beginning, mocking God, hating God, blaspheming God, running slave ships to West Africa, capturing slaves, taking them to Europe, the same man said later, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. And here you can see the two walks, the contrast. I'm a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. But God reminds us that salvation begins or began in eternity. Not here on earth, began in eternity. But God means that God is not reacting to sinners and finally making them worthy. It is God acting according to His eternal will and sovereign grace before creation. All the dead sinner can give is his own corpse. But God gives life. But God means mercy interrupted wrath, grace interrupted judgment, life interrupted death, and divine love interrupted our destruction. The greatest hope in the universe is that salvation does not depend on man, but upon God, who is rich in mercy. And this is exactly what happened to John Newton. In a violent storm on the 10th of March in 1748, he was aboard the ship Greyhound. It was a very, very bad storm. And suddenly, in the middle of everything, John Newton stopped cursing and cried out for mercy. Something changed him. A but God happened in his life. Newton did not immediately understand the fullness of the gospel that night, but years later he viewed this event at his but God moment in his life. God started to work in him. His understanding deepened through time by reading scripture, prayer, providence. Beloved, the word tells us, do not speak too much about sin. Do not make people uncomfortable. Let's not talk about judgment. Do not confront depravity. They say our culture is one where we should not judge. But beloved, if we minimize our sin, we automatically minimize grace. Romans 5:20, Paul says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If sin is small, then Christ is small. If man is only slightly broken, then the cross becomes unnecessary. If a man can do something, the cross can become obsolete. Christ said himself in Mark 2:17, those who are healthy do not need a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The more a person understands the seriousness of sin, the more precious Christ becomes. Sin is deadly. Sin is death. That is why faithful gospel preaching must always be clear about sin. Not because Christians enjoy condemnation, not because we delight to be harsh, but because people will never understand the greatness of the cure, the gospel of Jesus Christ, before they understand the seriousness of their disease. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said. And that's exactly what Ephesians 2 does. Before Paul says, "But God," he first says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Even with our children, we must lovingly teach them the truth about sin. Not merely, "You made a mistake," but "Your heart needs Christ. Because of your actions, you are on a road to spiritual and everlasting death." Our focus should not merely be behavior correction, but heart transformation. If somebody realizes they have stage 4 brain cancer, they know it's serious. The situation is probably hopeless. But if somebody is cured from stage 4 brain cancer, it's a miracle. That's the contrast. We do not speak about sin to crush people. We speak about sin so that sinners may realize their hopelessness and flee to Christ joyfully. And even when we witness to unbelievers, we should remember they are not just uninformed, they are dead. If you witness, do not trust your clever methods. 3 questions, 4 statements, 6 this, 5 that. Do not trust in emotional manipulation. Hyping somebody up emotionally and playing soft music and let them come forward. Do not trust that. Or any worldly strategies. We preach Christ. We proclaim truth. We call sinners to repentance and faith. And we trust God, but God to give them the life. Because they're dead. Even we cannot give the life. We can be obedient and God will. But only those who understand how far they were from God will truly worship Him for how great their salvation really is. The believer never graduates beyond an amazement at grace. And the glorious hope of Ephesians 2 is this: dead sinners can live. In 1779, John Newton wrote the famous hymn, "Amazing Grace." By then, he was a pastor. This slave ship owner was a pastor at a church in England. His whole life was different. He was alive and eventually was a pastor for 43 years. He was once dead, but he was made alive in Christ, serving his Savior for 43 years as a pastor. Let us stand and we will sing this hymn together. And after that, Yuan will lead us in communion, and then after that we will sing the same song again, but just a different version. Let's stand and sing together.